I'll ask it again. How many in this service ever sang that hymn before? Oh, yeah. No, not if you were at the first service. That doesn't count, you know. I think that's a perfect record. Nobody in the whole congregation ever sang that before. So you can say it did something new today. It's great words to put to those thoughts in Revelation 1. Thanks for trying. Did you ever play the game, what's the first question that you'll ask God when you see Him in heaven? You know, think about that. Or did you ever wonder, what would it be like if you could have just 5 minutes with Jesus this week to ask Him anything that you could ask Him and know that He would answer? You got 5 minutes, you know, I mean, maybe it asks some general question like, okay, Lord, finally, tell me. Now, what is the appropriate public ministry for women in the church, right? I'm going to get it all laid out. There it is, huh? Or maybe it'd be something more personal, like, Lord, just tell me, what do you think about my life and how I'm trying to serve you? You know, tell me what you think. You know, we want to know, don't we? I wish we could have His mind. I sometimes think that about Columbia Presbyterian. I mean, you know, churches are so different. You know, they all have different views of worship and different values, different philosophies of ministry. You know, I talk with colleagues. I teach a course on this, and we, you know, go around. Everybody's got all these different ideas. Wouldn't it be great to just have 5 minutes and say, Jesus, what do you think of Columbia Presbyterian Church? You know, are we on target at all, or is there some major blind spot that we're missing, like the Jews in Nehemiah's day we talked about last week? Now, Lord, how do you see us? Do you want us to build a multi-million-dollar worship and ministry center? Is that on your heart? Is there something we need to be looking at? Something we need to stop and repent of? Are we too narrow? Are we too broad? Do we compromise in some way? I mean, you know, all these things. You know, I don't expect that Jesus is going to give me that 5 minutes for this side of His coming back for us. And I don't expect Him verbally to address that. But we have, the next best thing. We got His Word, but, you know, I guess that's not the next best thing because that's what God's given us, and He's given us always the best. So we have His Word to speak. And a particular part of that Word, the book of Revelation, has two chapters in which Jesus says to the church, let me tell you what I think of you. So we can take His words to seven particular churches in the first century. Historic churches that were living and doing certain things, had certain philosophies of ministry, had certain values, and we can see what Jesus thought of those. And then as we apply that to us, that gives us some pretty good clues about what Jesus thinks of the church today and what He thinks of Columbia Presbyterian. Now those churches were all in a particular area. Let's see the map up here. You see, those churches are all in what is now called Western Turkey. And in Revelation 2 and 3, you have these seven letters. They're letters. They're written, it says, to these churches. And you notice they're in kind of a circle. And they start, of course, with Ephesus, down there in the lower left. That's the first one. And then it goes up to Sardis, then up to Pergamum, over to Thyatira, down to Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. Now, that's Revelation 2 and 3. And that's what we're going to be looking at the next 7 weeks. So that at this part of our history and ministry, that we will get some idea. What is Jesus saying to His church? What is He saying to Columbia Presbyterian as we launch into another phase of ministry in our facility, program, and all the rest of the things that we're doing? Unlike what a lot of Christians think of the book of Revelation, they look at that book as kind of like, oh, that's a book that you kind of, is for people that have a hobby in eschatology or something. You know, they really get a big bang out of charts and diagrams and all this stuff. I'm really not into that. And we need to see that actually John didn't write it for that. John wrote Revelation as a very practical, helpful book. And so we want to be looking at that. And what I want to do this morning before we get into the seven letters is just give you some background so that we can see from chapter 1 and just a few words about the overview, the context of these letters so that they'll make more sense. We can understand a little bit more what each of them means to us, to you, to me, very practically over these next 7 weeks. Now, the first question to address then is, why did John write this letter? Now, let me say at this point that, interestingly enough, on one particular Sunday about a month ago, two of you put on a gray slip that you wanted the material I gave as an overview of the book of Revelation. It was back, actually, in October of 1999. And so that's available at the office, and don't tell them I sent you, but I'll tell you, give you a little clue. If you bribe them with some Krispy Kreme donuts, they may give you that material, dig it up and find it for you. But so if you're really interested, it was either one, two, or three messages, depending on how much you want to put yourself through, to get really what's basically an overview of the entire book. And that's really the best way to go at Revelation, is just get the, read it in one sitting and get the big picture, and then you can make sense out of some of the other things. But why did John write it? It's a letter to seven churches, really. And why he wrote it is very controversial, and it really depends on what you believe about when it was written. And so in anticipation of this series coming up, one of you gave me a book on when Revelation was written, because there's two views. One is that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero, about 64 to 68, written maybe, some in that time, definitely before 70 A.D., written to help Christians during that time of initial persecution and the fall of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The other view, the view that's been more popularly, widely held, is that it was written at the end of the first century during the reign of Domitian, another of the Caesars, the emperors, probably 95 to 96 A.D., when persecution for the first time became more widespread in the church. Now, I'll just tell you flat out, straight out, right here now, I'm not convinced of the early date. In fact, I strongly inclined to believe that it was written at the end of the century, and I have a paper back there in my briefcase, which if you bribe me, I'm not big on Krispy Kreme, give me a Dunkin' Donut, and I will give you seven reasons why Revelation was written at the end of the first century and not before the destruction of the temple. And that makes a big difference, because then what you're saying, and here's what I believe about the book, is that during that reign of Domitian, Domitian was one of the Roman megalomaniacs. He wasn't quite as bad as Nero and Caligula, but he was, he's pretty far off the edge. He really believed he was God. In fact, his standard designation of himself was Lord God. That's why he signed all his name, all his correspondence was Lord God Domitian. And so he didn't want anybody worshiping anything else. He had gold and silver statues of certain weights and everything made of himself for people to worship him. And it was at this time in the church's history, it was a very significant time, because the original early Christians believed Jesus was coming back during their lifetime. If you read Acts, you read the rest, you get the idea Jesus is coming really soon. So they thought, okay, a few years, get the gospel out, do the best we can, and Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us all to heaven. Well, a generation or two goes by, and they see Nero begins some of the initial persecution around Rome, some vicious persecution after the burning of Rome. And then things let up a little bit, but then you come to Domitian, and things really begin to heat up, and they get more widespread. And at that time, Christians are getting kind of confused and fearful. They're saying, Jesus still hadn't come back, and it really doesn't look like we're making a big dent on Rome. In fact, our backs are to the wall. Christians are getting killed. Who's really ruling around here? And so John writes this letter to bring hope and encouragement, to steel the Christians to say, let me show you, let me reveal to you who's really on the throne. And he does that in addressing the three great enemies of the church. You see, it's not just a matter of the persecution that was coming. But that was just one of the enemies. There's three pressures that were coming upon the church at that time and have continued down to this present day and will continue till Jesus comes. The first is the political persecution that they were experiencing at that time. Persecution of the government of Rome, the Roman Empire. Second was religious deception. The alternative cults and the various things that were going on, religious deception. And the third was the seduction of the world, particularly sexual immorality and materialism. Now those three enemies are pictured in figures in the book of Revelation as, first of all, the beast from the sea, chapter 13. That's political persecution. Some of you are writing down, so you see if you haven't. These are the blanks that you have in your outline. First A here, the beast from the sea, chapter 13, refers to political persecution. That's quite clear if you read chapter 3. It's talking about the state. It's talking about the one who sets himself up as God. And then, secondly, you have allied with him in chapter 13, the beast from the land, the second beast, which is religious deception, the false prophet who leads people astray. And that he's in collusion with that first beast. Then thirdly, separate from that, you have what really is kind of this third member of the unholy Trinity, the harlot from Babylon. And the harlot from Babylon refers to the moral seduction of the world. And she's particularly pictured in chapters 17 and 18, and in chapter 17, connected to the beast. Now, these three continue to be the three great enemies of the church down to today, right down through the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the 20th, 21st century, American evangelicalism around the world. This is the essence of spiritual warfare. Jerusalem versus Babylon. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Satan, the Holy Trinity and the unholy Trinity. That's what Revelation's about. And you see that even today. You see this nature of the first beast, the political persecution. We see that among brothers and sisters. We see the intensifying of that, whether it's in the Sudan or in Muslim countries or communist-dominated countries. We see that growing in certain ways in the United States. Just think the ACLU, an organization that is avowedly determined to minimize the effect of Christianity, sees Christianity, evangelical Christianity, as a threat to American freedoms, therefore seeks to eradicate any public symbol, even a tiny little cross in the seal of the county of Los Angeles, simply a historical reference to what was part of Los Angeles history, must go publicly. Because the goal is to marginalize Christianity, to make it a cult of people who have backward ideas. They have the right to those, but those are not to have any public expression. And that is the essence of the beast, you see. It is to marginalize Christianity, keep it out of the public square, out of the marketplace, because the secular state is God. Now, along with that, there is the religious deception that all religions really are similar, and really we'd be a lot better off if we just had one religion that would unify us. More and more you see about that kind of thing. And, you know, and we're ripe for that. A current survey, I think it was this year, shows that 24% of Americans believe that Muslims and Christians really believe essentially the same thing, and that all major religions teach essentially the same thing. There really isn't any significant difference to any of them. In a significant Jesuit Roman Catholic journal, there was an article that said, God reveals himself not only through the Bible, but through the Quran, through the Hindu Vedas, through all religious, major religious writings, you see. This is this whole idea, God's revealed in all religions, it's all really part of the same thing. Latest Barna survey, only 22% of Americans believe that there are absolutes, absolute truth. Among teenagers, 9% believe that there are absolute truths. So this is the erosion of this distinctive, the offense of the cross, the unique work of Christ in Christianity. That is the essence. Tolerance is the one absolute for the second beast, the deception that the cross, Christianity, has nothing distinctive to offer, and that serves the purposes of the first beast. And then there's thirdly the moral seduction of the harlot of Babylon. We see that continuing and growing in so many ways. Now, she is the goddess of immediate gratification, sexual, material. Immediate gratification is not to be denied. Now, picture her as a porn star who you don't want to look at, but you can't take your gaze away. She's so alluring, even though you know that her end is the grave. Now, there is this attraction to that which is so corrupt. Her motto is true love without any rules. No harm. If there's no harm, then why not? You know, so you can separate sex from love, from the sanctity of marriage. You can separate sexual norms from any revelation of God. Doesn't have to be between a man and a woman. Between men, can be between women, can be numbers of people, you know, whatever. It all is admissible because there really isn't anything, any absolute that speaks to what this to what God's norms should be on this. And you see emerging of these things. So for instance, in a recent case in Florida, the courts ordered a woman who was had her child, her daughter was in some educational, Christian I suppose, educational system that spoke that homosexuality was wrong, and the court said that she could not continue her in that education. Now, I don't know what they were doing, whether they were going over the edge, but they said she could not have her daughter even in a church education that was anti-homosexual. And so you see this merging of these values and the rule of the state, and the religious deception, as these things begin to move together. And John's saying in the first century, you know, this is the essence of the spiritual warfare. And it's not just a sexual thing. I mean, the harlot has to do with materialism, you know. If you don't, nobody can figure out what to believe, but you sure know what to buy, right? You know? There's a new book called Born to Buy. You all want a copy, right? And this book says, you know, it's amazing things that are going on. I mean, this woman's saying, like, you know, guys, I think we're really going over the top with this stuff. She says the average American kid gets 70 new toys per year. And now the kids feel deprived. This is not ammunition for you, okay? Even two-year-olds, she say, want Elmo Pampers because they recognize the little logo that's on the diaper. And she says, you know, there is among marketers a very purposeful effort to get to kids because of the amount of money that they influence. 4-year-olds to 12-year-olds spent $35 billion last year on goodies. But that's nothing compared to what they influence. They have figured out that kids influence parental spending to the tune of $670 billion a year. That's almost 20 times $735 billion. And the results, she talks about some research going on that says the effect of this is her kids are turning out more depressed, more anxious, lower self-esteem, poor relationship with parents, because kids are getting obsessed with things. Now, this is a book that's just, you know, out there in the secular press, but you see, it's the effect, it's the spirit of the age that John's writing about. The two beasts and the harlot. Now what John is doing then is he is saying, I want to reveal to you reality. That's, you know, revelation. I want to unmask the deception. I want to show you what life is really about. Now, the revelation, if people would just focus on chapter 1, verse 1, which it would end a lot of foolishness, the book of Revelation is about what? Well, it's right there in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not about charts and chronologies and what's going to happen to the Jews at the end time and all the rest of this stuff. You know, Tim LaHaye and the rest all, you know, pardon to him. But it's about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. It's from him. It's his revelation. He speaks, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. But it's the revelation that's about him. The whole book is about Jesus. In fact, if you were to take the book and sum it all up, here you go. You want 30-second outline of the book of Revelation. Here you go. Free. No extra charge. The word seven appears 54 times in the book of Revelation. So that gives you a clue that sevens are pretty significant. In fact, if you look, the book is about seven sevens. Sevens word is heptad, means sevens. It is divided into seven groups of seven. This is what was back in that message back in 99. The first 1 to 4 are the climactic revelation of the ultimate sources of all evil in spiritual warfare, unmasking the sources of evil. From 4 to 7, those sevens are the revelation of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all evil, climaxed in his coming and the destruction of the evil one. That's what the book's about. Seven sevens goes over from the whole age, from Jesus to his coming, seven times. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven lampstands, seven, 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 seven. To give you different pictures, different perspectives on what's happening. But it's all about Jesus. It's about the spiritual warfare and Jesus' triumph. That's the book. You see in chapter 1, he lays the groundwork for that. Notice that the book is the revelation that is given. This is the third point now. It's a revelation. Let me go back for a minute. You see in chapter 1, this focus on Jesus, for instance, in verses 5 to 7, it talks about him. He is the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. You look at him, and then when you get to verse 12, John says, my attention was turned to see him. You know, it's, again, you notice it's written to these churches. Verse 4, it's to the seven churches. Verse 11, right on a scroll, it's to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And then John, he's arrested by the view of this one speaking that says, write these letters. So verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What he saw was a menorah, basically. All right, it's a seven-branched lampstand. And in the midst, he says, among it, in the midst of it, and I believe that is the center pole. So here's this thing that looks like a tree. And that's the idea of the menorah, you know. It's a tree of lights. And so in this tree of lights, there is this living one. Now notice among the lights, the reference to light with him. I saw among this menorah, these lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. Now that picks right out of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who is God. And he's dressed. This one who's a man is more than a man. He's dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. It's basically, he's saying he has a gold breastplate. So he's a warrior, but his armor is gold with his white robe. And his whole head and hair are white like wool. So he's radiant, as white as the snow. And I look at his eyes, and I can't even look at his eyes because his eyes are like blazing fire, like coals that burn. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like Niagara Falls. His voice was like the 40-foot surge that hit Alabama this last week. It's this rush of water, this torrent. And his voice is overwhelming. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. Out of his mouth there is a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its midday cloudless brilliance. And John says, when I saw him, I went flat out like a dead man. You know, all the things that people say about Jesus, use them as a curse word, write about him in demeaning terms. One glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glory, and we'd all fall before his feet like dead people. Think of Chris Rice's song. I can only imagine what it will be. Will I sing and shout and dance, or will I not be able to speak at all? John says, I fell flat out like a dead man. I was terrified at the glory and the power of this one. Now, when you understand that, then the next verses become so precious. What does this one do? What does he say? This one whose mouth has a sword coming out, whose face you can't even look at for the brilliance and the radiance of it. John says, he placed his right hand, this right hand that has just held seven stars, he takes that hand and he places it on me. And he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid? How can you be anything else but afraid? But there is in this one a tenderness. There is in this one an approachableness to his dear disciple. And he says, John, that authority, that power is not against you. It's for you. You're safe. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And John says, yeah, well, whatever, Lord, whatever you say, I believe it. You know, people mock at the claims of Jesus. One glimpse. Whatever he says, we'll believe. Yeah, I believe you could. I believe you will. Do not be afraid to his people. And so this revelation is to the church. That's the last point. It's to the church. It's a revelation to the church. He says, write therefore what you've seen now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. Now this is one of his little neat places in the book of Revelation where you don't have to speculate about the symbols. He tells you what they mean. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I believe that the word angel that he uses there, which in the Greek means messenger, probably refers not to the angels of the seven churches, as if every church has its angel, but rather to the pastors, the teaching elders, the messengers, my messengers, to the seven churches. Now, I want you to be absolutely clear here. I'm not saying I'm a star. I'm just the messenger boy. But Jesus is saying, I got a message for my church. The seven lampstands are the churches. And he says lampstands because the churches are the lights to the community. Do you ever look at Columbia Presbyterian Church of Howard County as the light to Howard County? That's what Jesus says. And he says, I got seven messages for you, my people. And I'm going to bring them not directly. I'm not going to come up and speak in some special visitation. I'm giving you my word. And that word comes through my messenger boy. And I want to tell you what I think of Columbia Presbyterian, the Church of Howard County. I want to tell you what I think of American evangelicalism as you and I derive from those messages what Jesus thinks of his church. And as we hear that, you need to understand that this was not written to individual Christians. Now, he says, verse 1, was given to show his servants what must soon take place. And so it's for you to read as individual Christians, but notice that the focus is these are letters to the churches. That is so un-American, isn't it? We have Jesus always speaking to individuals. You know, you might turn on my tape, he speaks to me. Put on the CD, he speaks to me. Turn on the radio, TV, speaks to me. I read the books, he speaks to me. So we are so used to thinking as individual Christians about how he speaks to me, and we so little identify with the church, with the body of Christ, the local expression, that we have this idea, the anti-institutional independent bias of Americans, that I don't really identify with the church. You know, that's this institution that's always looking for your money, it's a bureaucracy and all that. You know, I just want to connect with Jesus. And the problem is that Jesus says in his word, I speak to my church. So the question is, what church do you identify with? What church are you part of? So he addresses you. Because he doesn't address you in this book as an individual. He addresses you as part of a body. So are you part of a body this morning? Or do you come to visit church? Do you say, hey, you know, I kind of like this church's worship, and, you know, they got a great drummer, they got a good band, you know, and I kind of like the messages in this church, and this church has some good Bible studies. And this group, you know, has a great group that I'm part of. And so we're consumers. But Jesus speaks to a body. He says, you are a family. If you belong to me, you're part of a body, and in that is your security. I'll tell you something that I don't have a verse of Scripture for, but it's derived from this idea that Jesus speaks to the church. And it's simply this. If you are not part of a visible expression of Jesus Christ on earth, you are immensely vulnerable to the evil one. And I'd be very surprised if you are still walking with Jesus Christ 5 years from now. I didn't say I would be surprised if you would still call yourself a Christian 5 years from now. A lot of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not part of any body. I have this Christianity that's rather evolved in my thinking. And it gets further and further detached from Scripture. And for many people, that starts with a decision that I'm not going to identify with and be part of a visible body of believers. Jesus is speaking to the churches. And it says he speaks to you and me as part of Columbia Presbyterian, and not just that. But you notice he speaks not to First Presbyterian of Smyrna or First Baptist Church of Smyrna. It's to the church of Smyrna, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, the church at Ephesus. So he speaks to the church of Columbia, the church of Howard County, which is why it's so important that we continue to work to be a corporate identity of his believers in this area. Because when Jesus speaks to Columbia Presbyterian, he graciously does, but it is not that we're an entity unto ourselves. So over these next seven weeks, Jesus is going to speak to us. Jesus is going to reveal himself to you as the triumphant, risen Lord. And you will see that in all these messages, it's the same basic outline. So here's the outline. Now, if you forget, you know, the map that's up there in the seven things, Barb Poling very kindly put a map on the landing. You might have seen it when you went down to a class or bathroom or whatever this morning. You know, and it's got the seven churches, and it's got the main idea in one or two words for each church. So you can see what's coming up. But I'll tell you right now, it's the same outline the next 7 weeks. And the same outline has seven C's. Okay? So you'll get it all down because it's the same thing Jesus says. He starts off by the church and then who he is. And then he speaks about commendation. Here are some good things to encourage us. And then he says, now here's some things you need to look at. These are things that are not good, I'm not pleased with, you need to repent of. And as you do that, make that really personal. In fact, my final word to you would be today that you This afternoon, sometime today, hopefully, not tomorrow, but try it for today, read through the whole book of Revelation. One sitting. Doesn't take it that long. If you don't, you know, meditate on each verse, just read it through. Get an impression of the book. And then go back and read again the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to see what's coming. And ask God, Lord, you see, each one ends with take heed, take heed, take heed. It's consequences if you don't, consequences if you do. And imagine, this is Jesus speaking to you and to me. And He wants to say some things to us. He wants to warn us. He wants to instruct us. He wants to encourage us. Jesus wants to reveal Himself to you and to me over these weeks so that we become a more brilliant light to display Jesus Christ to Howard County to His glory. And He has things to say to us. Are we ready to hear Him? Let's pray that we do, brothers. Pray that we do. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we thank You that You speak to Your people. You are a God who speaks. We're not like others. I don't know what to believe, so I just think about what to buy. But we are people who have been given the revelation of God. The revelation of the gospel. You have bought us with Your blood, John says. Purchased us. And You want to speak to us in the light of the spiritual warfare that we're all part of. Politically, religiously, materially, morally. And Lord, You want to wake us up. You want to strip away the mask of deception that's upon this world. And You want us to see reality. You want to see us to see this world in the light of eternity. You want to see us to see the ultimate sources of the evil and the ultimate triumph of Jesus, that You'd encourage our hearts. You'd give us hope that we would live this week in the light of eternity, in the light of Your imminent return, that You could come back before we'd even get this series started and say, that's it. My children, it's enough. You don't need to read it. I'm here. I've triumphed. Come. Come home. Lord, we pray that every one of us here would know You and be gathered up with the saints. And for those that are not part of a church of visible expression, Lord, I pray speak to them that they would desire to be part of Your body and to be in the security of that, not vulnerable to the evil one, to pick them off. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to You to speak to us, that we would heed and hear, that we would grow and flourish and prosper as individuals, as families, as a church, because, Lord, we understand You and know You better, because You're working in us and through us for Jesus' sake. Amen.